Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As you do, I just want to embarrass our guests. We have some friends with us today, Ken and Regina Johnson over here from Ohio. They were part of our high school class in Kansas all 4 years. We graduated together and haven't seen them for 20 years till they pulled in last night on their way to the Oshkosh fly-in. So it's been good to catch up a little bit. And she happens to be second cousins with Priscilla as well and lived around the corner on the farm. So it's been good to catch up with them. You know, I know a lot of us here are parents, and either we have had young kids or we have them now, I know. But when you first have a babysitter, the first time, you remember that? You had to have somebody else come and watch your kids. You just felt a little uneasy, didn't you? You wanted to have that perfect person who would be able to capably take care of your child. You were kind of looking for a combination, grandma, Mary Poppins, and super nanny, maybe. What you got is a 12 or 13 year old girl who, 2 years ago, you know, was needing a babysitter herself. Because when there's something really precious to us, someone really precious to us, we care so much if we're going to somehow hand it off. This precious person, this child we've given every day to, who's going to take care of him or her? We're not talking about babysitting, of course, today. But we're talking about the way Jesus Christ left earth, and 10 days later, after the ascension, the church, the baby church, starts. Who will Christ entrust his baby too? The parent is gone, as it were. Who's going to take care of the church? Who's going to be the face, the hands, the feet who will actually care for the church? Well, the answer, as we study along in Ephesians, especially today, is kind of a crazy solution. Christ's plan was that the church would take care of itself. The baby church with all the sinners, struggling, immature, is supposed to take care of itself. I mean, would you do that to your kids? Just kind of leave him there? Of course not. It seems like a crazy plan, except for an incredibly miraculous element. And that is that God left his spirit, like we sang in one of the songs, leaving your spirit till your work on earth is done. So you see, he didn't really leave us alone to take care of ourselves. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and in fact what we find today is that the Holy Spirit also equips us so that we have the capability of caring for ourselves, in a sense. He equips us with something called spiritual gifts. And this week and next week, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts. If you're a believer in Christ, we discover we have a spiritual gift. And the passage is really verses 7 to 16, and I'm kind of chopping it right in the middle at a very awkward point today because there's just too much good stuff here to learn about the church. But I'm kind of breaking it up into leadership gifts, which is how Paul begins, spiritual gifts of leadership, and then next week we'll see how all the other gifts kind of fit in together with that. In your bulletin this morning, I've also included a handout that kind of it's a topic of understanding spiritual gifts. And I'll refer to a couple of the principles. We aren't actually going to go through the handout, neither today nor next week, but we might include it both weeks, just so you can be thinking maybe clearly and biblically about how God has equipped you. The overview of our passage, we start out with verse 7, where what he is saying, and this might not be clear to you as you first hear this verse, he starts out by saying, everyone has a spiritual gift, but here's what he calls it. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, if that's the only verse we had, we would never guess he's talking about spiritual gifts, but we'll see that he is indeed doing that. But I want to kind of get the big picture. What is the purpose of God giving us spiritual gifts? Jump to the last half of verse 12. Here is the purpose of spiritual gifts in general, leadership gifts in particular here. It's so that the body of Christ may be built up. Not necessarily growing numerically, but that it may be built up. And he talks about unity and maturity and teaching. How? It's kind of the why. At the end of verse 16, the end of this passage, he tells us how it builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Picturing a building, a body, but really he's talking about people. The church builds itself up to unity and maturity as each person who has spiritual gifts does his work. So that's kind of the what, how, and why and how of the passage. But we're focusing on the what today. To each of us, verse 7, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Christ left the church in the hands of the church because God gave the grace gifts necessary to get the job done. Just to show you a couple other passages parallel to clarify what these gifts or samples of what these gifts are about. The spiritual gifts, according to Romans 12:6, include things like this. We have different gifts, notice, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. And it's just a partial list even from that passage. But he says there's different gifts, and you see how gifts and grace are connected. So it's not surprising here that he calls it grace. He's given us each grace. Or here in 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering what? God's, are you awake? Grace? Okay. Grace. So we are like administering God's grace to others because of some grace he's given to us. What we need to clarify is that the grace mentioned here is a different application of the same character trait of God. We usually think about grace in terms of saving grace. By grace, as we studied, by grace are you saved through faith. That is indeed how we are saved. There is saving grace. This is serving grace. It is the grace of God that we can serve Him. So that's kind of the concept. So let's come up with a definition of what these graces or spiritual gifts are. Spiritual gifts are God-given abilities to serve His purposes in some way that is unique to us. So they're unique. And so as we look around, we have different gifts. God-given abilities to serve God's purposes in unique ways. Have some of you seen the movie Incredibles? Just admit it, okay? The Incredibles. Remember this family of superheroes? First of all, the dad is named Mr. Incredible. And he is what? Super strong, okay? And he has a wife. Somebody, what's Mr. Incredible's wife's name? Elastigirl. You guys are doing something besides read your Bibles. All right. Elastigirl. Elastigirl is super, stretchy or whatever. She can stretch, extend, she can reach anywhere. Then there's a daughter named Violet. Talk about cultural here. We all know this stuff. Violet can make herself invisible. And visible and invisible, whatever. And of course, then there's a son, Dash, who is super fast. Right. All right. So we got the family. They all have these superhero traits, these superpowers, and they are fighting against the villain. In fact, was his name Syndrome? Is that in there? Syndrome. Interesting name, isn't it? This illustration is working good. Syndrome, or I think Mr. Incredible had called him Buddy, has these massive technological powers. And the only way, he seems undefeatable, except that the whole incredible family worked together using their different superpowers to defeat the villain. You know, we have an enemy, don't we? And he can seem, the enemy, Satan, spiritually, can seem like he's just, how do you fight it, you know? You just see people falling like flies to all of Satan's temptations. He seems undefeatable, but here's Christ's plan. That he takes and gives, or rather, the body of Christ different spiritual gifts, supernaturally empowered abilities, and that's the way we have spiritual victory. It is through incredible super ability called spiritual gifts. And they are called, in fact, here, graces. Let's not lose the impact of why he calls them graces. Grace means, no matter where it applies, grace means good stuff we don't deserve. If we're saved, it's by grace. That's a good thing we get that we didn't deserve. Everything is by grace. So when we serve using the abilities that God gave us, we cannot think of it in terms of obligation. We really have to get over the idea that service is obligation, service is duty. And yet so often we think of it that way, and I fall into it too, where, you know, I should sign up for nursery. They really need people. Oh, I should bring so-and-so a meal, you know. I should ask so-and-so how they're doing. I don't really care, but I do need to ask them how they're doing. And we can see this whole thing of ministry as being an obligation instead of it being a gift, a privilege, an honor that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has said, you know what, I don't really need you, but I love you so much that even though you don't deserve it, you're still struggling with sin yourself, guess what, I'm going to use you. As you are now, I want to begin to use you in some way. God chose us for the team. And notice it says that we have been given these graces as Christ apportioned it. I think it's important because we forget sometimes that Christ decides what our spiritual gift is. And in fact, He even guides the process of where we're going to apply it. And it becomes sometimes a very human process, sometimes a very, it seems almost unfair kind of a process. It's like you know, if Green Bay Packers, as they are told which position they're going to play, sometimes they don't want to play the position they were given. They want to, you know, you put me here, but I'd like to play over here. Coach says, no, you're playing over here. Or I'd like to be the starter. No, you're a role player. Christ apportions where we're going to serve, and we can't fight it. In fact, we ought to consider it still a grace, a gift, that we even get to be involved at all. Now, he begins to explain it then in verses 8, 9, and 10 in a way that we, as we read it, we almost go, if this is supposed to clarify it, it's not working for me, because it almost looks like he's confusing it. But if we could kind of step back into the Jewish culture at least, they were acquainted with some of this stuff and they knew their Old Testaments better than we do. This is why it says, verse 8, in other words, Christ gave gifts. This is why it says, quote, basically from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, if you're just jumping into this, you're kind of like, what is he talking about? He ascended, he led captives in his train, he gave gifts to men. It's going back to Psalm 68, where God is pictured like a victorious king, because he's compressing a piece of Israel's history, how Israel came out of Egypt, remember, through the Red Sea and all the miracles and so forth. And in fact, it compresses it about 40-some years so that it's picturing God as taking Israel out of Egypt all the way to Mount Zion, ascending up to Jerusalem in victory. Of course, that didn't happen until later in the Promised Land, and it's putting really a lot of history together. But it's picturing God like the ancient kings came home if they won. You know how they came home? The ancient king would lead a parade, basically a ticker tape type parade, and they'd come back into town, and in the train, if you will, of the parade, there would be captives of the enemy people, you know. They'd bring the captives, and they would bring the spoils of war. And the king, demonstrating, you know, how great he was, he would pass out spoils. It's like kids, you know, candy at the parade. You know, they just scramble for it, maybe. But he would pass out gifts because of all this loot he came home with. Or modernize the metaphor. If your boss at Christmas time is real generous with bonuses, man, it's Christmas time, and all of a sudden he's handing out these checks, and there's more zeros on it than you expected. What is that? If he does that, and all you're saying, what's a Christmas bonus? I know. But if that were to happen to you, know what it'd tell you? It'd tell you, well, at least the boss thinks we had a very good year. Because he can afford to pass out extra money he wasn't obligated to give. He must evidently really think he's successful this year to do that. You know how we end up with super abilities to serve Christ? It's because Christ won in such a big-time way. And that's what it means. That's how he's applying the idea of ascended, like ascending up a hill to Jerusalem. He's going to explain it now in verse 9, how it applies to Christ. What does he ascended mean, except that he, Christ, also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So he's describing Christ's descent and ascent. This passage kind of really gets confusing for people because of something called the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed. A lot of you probably grew up saying it, right? If I started saying it right now, you wouldn't miss a word, maybe. But there's a phrase in there that's related to this passage about Christ. It says, he descended into hell. Interesting doctrines have come out of that. What does it mean, Christ descended into hell? And so there's an idea around there that somehow that Christ, after when he died, he went to hell, and then what did he do there? I mean, did people get a second chance? That's one interpretation, or was something about, you know, shuffling the place of the dead or the Old Testament? I don't really think he's talking about that at all. In fact, when the way the word hell got into the English Apostles' Creed is that it was translated into English in about the 16th century, and it's probable that the way they meant hell was not the way we mean hell as the biblical, it's the biblical concept, but hell is a place where unbelievers go for eternal torment. They could have simply meant it as the place of the dead. And in fact, the very phrase that Paul uses here is how when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used this phrase, Psalm 62, for example, of simply the grave. So the point may not be nearly as complicated as we've been led to believe. So it's something like this. What does he ascended, Christ ascended, mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, meaning Jesus Christ, the exalted eternal Son of God, came to earth not only to live here, but he literally died on that cross and he was actually buried. His body was in a grave just at the lowest, most degraded, humiliated point that any human being could be. It looked like he had lost. But then God raised him from the dead. Not even just to relive the rest of his life, but he exalted him to the highest point. He's saying this was a comeback victory. Well, it was a Friday night, the Brewers had a comeback victory. A little more exciting to hear about that one because they were down and they came back and then they won with a home run. And it was an incredible comeback victory for Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, 19, 20, 21, that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. So he went from grave and he raised him by God's power. And if anyone's authorized to give you a spiritual gift, to serve in the body of Christ, to make an eternal difference in this world, it's Jesus Christ, because of where he came from, the grave, all the way to that place of exalted position. We should be so honored, we should be so privileged, we should be so graced that we are allowed to be a part of an eternal plan. And we need to put to death in our minds the false doctrine of duty when it comes to serving. And we should get over the proud feelings we have when we do good at something. And nobody says attaboy. As much as we should encourage each other. The privilege is that Christ would use us at all. We're not doing God a favor when we serve Him. God is doing us a favor by using us, in gifting us, enabling us. As we talk about often, our purpose statement as a church is that we want to glorify God through RBI, reaching, building, so unsaved, saved, build them up, and then what? I is involving. This is the involvement part. And what do we get involved in doing? Reaching and building. That we can build each other up. And there's nothing about me or you that qualifies us to be a part of that process. It's just grace. Ephesians has been about grace. Why did He choose us? Before I was even made, it was grace. He chose me to make me, chose me to save me. He chose to put Christ on the cross to redeem me, chapter 1. When I believed, He chose to secure me. The way I was saved is by grace through faith. He had to pull the right people together so I had to hear the gospel at the right time to believe in Him. That was grace. And now we even find that if we serve Him, what is it? It's grace. Everything is by grace. So how dare we try to prove ourselves by ministry? Prop up our significance by ministry. Be in competition with others in ministry because our efforts are the tiniest little something that is dependent from start to finish on the grace of God. Having kind of set the stage of the foundation of service is grace. Now, verse 11, Paul talks about the gifts of leadership within the big picture of how the body works. This is only a partial list. There's basically four passages. They're mentioned in your handout. But four passages that you'd try to get a full list. But he just mentions the leadership gifts. And I think to show how they connect. I think there's four gifts in verse 11. Some would call it five, but there's two pairs of two. First of all, it was He, Christ meaning, it was He who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. Apostles and prophets are the first pair. And then it says some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. I take those last two to be a combination gift. But there's a little difference between the first pair and the second pair. Let's think about the first one. The very first one he mentions is something that Paul indeed was. Paul was an apostle. 9 out of the 13 letters he wrote, he began by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who was sent by Christ. I think one of the key elements of the issue of the gift of apostleship in a person like Paul or the 12 apostles is that they carried the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. They were a continuation of Christ's authority. Just as Christ could do miracles, apostles could do miracles. Just as Christ could speak authoritatively and make decisions that had absolute authority, the apostles could do that. Paul sometimes as apostle, he'd say, I could do this, or I could assert my authority. He said, I got authority. So there's direct authority in the gift of apostleship. Likewise, in the gift of prophecy, there is we're going to see there's also a direct connection to Christ. Here it is. If Christ wanted to tell the church in the early church something directly, how would He do so? It wasn't a voice that was filtering as they had church. And they didn't have the New Testament either. And so as the church got together, they didn't say like I did, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, chapter, you can't do that. They didn't have the New Testament. So God directly communicated to the church through the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy was basically like a divine radio. A radio receives the signal and then broadcasts it. The prophet was like that, would receive the signal, the direct communication of God, and then he would directly communicate what God said to say. And so they needed that before there was a New Testament. Likewise, the gift was needed to be able to write the New Testament. You and I can't write more and add books to the end. It's not a loose leaf. The Bible's not a loose leaf. You can't just add to it because there was a certain time where God was inspiring the scriptures and you needed the book of the gifts of prophecy to know exactly what God wanted in there to write it. That's why I believe the first two gifts are a bit separate from the others. Glance back at chapter 2, verse 20, where we studied before, where it says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These gifts, as we discussed then, were seemingly temporary to get the church started because the New Testament wasn't there yet. They had the Holy Spirit. They just didn't have the direct authority of the Scripture. Where we say today, How do we know what to do about something? We look in the Word of God to see what does it say to do about it. They had the apostles and the prophets. It's interesting, it says that he gave some to be. You notice that? He gave some, in other words, some people to be. In this passage, spiritual gifts are not spoken of like they float around, you know, and then they land on people or something, as if they're inanimate. It actually is, it's a personal expression. It says, he gave some people to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Gifts have faces. Let's put it that way. So what God has given is really, he has given people to the church. When you think of a spiritual gift, you look around the room, whoever's sitting near you, if they're a believer in Christ, they are a gift to you as part of the church. God put them in your local fellowship for a reason. And you, look in the mirror, are a gift to Open Door Bible Church. Do we realize how vital we are? That's fundamental to understanding what a church is all about. Apostles and prophets, essential. Now, the next pair of gifts are the evangelists and the pastor teachers. And these gifts continue, it seems, throughout the New Testament and are obvious in the body of Christ everywhere today. Let's start with the word pastor. To understand the biblical concept of the pastor, you almost have to, first of all, delete everything you ever thought about as a pastor is. And then start over again. And some of our ideas might be correct, and some of them aren't. But do you have a delete button, kind of? You can do that? The word pastor, delete all that. Now let's start over. Here we go. The word pastor means shepherd. In fact, the connotation, if you were reading in the first century, was you would right away think of kind of a rugged guy out there taking care of messy sheep. That's your concept. Okay? So when you think about pastor, don't think of sit in a white shirt, no tie today, or sitting in the office or whatever. The concept is someone who cares for sheep, and so you carry that over because the biblical metaphor, starting with Christ, is that he was the good shepherd, and then we are called under-shepherds compared to the chief shepherd. So, okay, shepherd is somebody who cares for the spiritual needs of others. So it's a spiritual gift, shepherd. It's combined here, it seems, with the teacher gift. So a teacher gift is, when it's a leadership gift, it seems to be a combination pastor-teacher. We'll come back to the teacher part of it later. But realize it can be separate. There is also a gift of just teaching. Romans 12:7. I believe there's also a gift of just pastoring, but in a leadership role, God gave this combination as well. So when you think about what a pastor is or is not, don't just think, well, how many pastors does your church have? You would say 3. Pastor Jim, Pastor Seth, Pastor Sid. We are the paid pastors, but that concept is more cultural that we have that title than anything. Biblically, what the three of us are elders who get paid, which is okay scripturally. So that if they work hard at preaching and teaching, you consider them worthy of double honor, meaning go ahead and pay them. So it's more of a matter that we are elders who get paid. But in the sense of spiritual gift, there are more pastors, more shepherds. Let's start using that word shepherd. There are more shepherds among us. There are shepherds in our ABF. There's shepherd in other ministries. You might be shepherding people and you have absolutely no actual position in the church at all, but you're a shepherd. I'm not even sure that the shepherd side of that, now I'm not talking about the leadership gift, I'm not sure that the shepherd gift is even limited to men. Women shepherd women. They take care of the spiritual needs, and I think it's the gift where you have a particular passion for and noticing of where someone is at struggling or spiritually or growing or what they need, and God gives you the passion, the courage to step out and do something about it. We should all do that, and yet there's a special sense in which you seek to do that, a spiritual gift of shepherding. So there's the pastor-teacher. Let's go back to the evangelist. We're more acquainted with the pastor-teacher, and we'll come back to that, but let's look back to what the evangelist is all about. Do you know someone in Scripture who was called an evangelist? Somebody have a name? Who was called an evangelist in the Bible? Philip, thank you. Let's take a look at Philip. Philip the evangelist, you might know the story. First of all, Philip was a deacon in the church in terms of what he did. He was one of the deacons who was chosen. But in other words, you might have different positions, you feel, but what he was by gift was an evangelist. And the picture there is a story of how in chapter 8 of Acts, Philip was transported to talk to this Ethiopian who was coming from Jerusalem and reading in his chariot from the scroll, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And it says, the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me please," because Philip just showed up, "who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. What does an evangelist do? Tells people the good news about Jesus. And later on, that's why Philip's called an evangelist. A little bit later in this passage even, it says, "Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." He was someone who went around and told people about Jesus Christ. It was necessary as a leadership gift to get a church going, put different places. You have to first of all be the obstetricians who bring them to faith. And so God has given the church these doctors, if you will, spiritually, who are bringing the babies in. And it doesn't have to just be a leadership gift. Again, among us, there may be a number of people with the spiritual gift of evangelism. God has particularly put in your heart the desire to see people come to Christ, and you may be particularly effective at it. Doesn't mean it's easy, but God is using you that way. I think it's very interesting and helpful to realize that the spiritual gift, some people might not have the spiritual gift, and yet, you know what they're supposed to do? They're still supposed to do the work of an evangelist. You know who was told to do the work of an evangelist? Timothy, who probably wasn't gifted as an evangelist, probably gifted as a pastor teacher, but 2 Timothy 4:5 says, Paul told him, do the work of an evangelist. I have to take that to heart. I assume I'm kind of thinking I'm a pastor teacher by gift, but God gives me opportunities to do the work of an evangelist. So you do it, I do it, whether we're gifted or not. Brings up a very important point about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts cannot become excuses to not do other things that are the gifts of others. Does that make sense? That's a double negative, but just forgive me for now. Don't let your spiritual gift, if you happen to know what it is, keep you from doing the things that God commands you to do and, in fact, commands the whole church to do. We're all supposed to share our faith, whether we're gifted or not. Think about some of the other spiritual gifts. One of the spiritual gifts is giving. There will be people that God in particular, God has laid on your heart both the interest and the ability to trust God and give, you know, far more than everybody else. So there are spiritually gifted givers, and then everybody's supposed to give. There are spiritually gifted encouragers. You can probably think of a few people in your life, you go, you know, I'm around them, they just build me up. They just encourage me. So what are the rest of us supposed to do? We're allowed to discourage people, right? Because, you know, that's not my gift to encourage people. Or the gift of compassion. Somebody is really, really good at coming alongside and showing mercy and compassion to those who are hurting. And the rest of us should say, I don't want to hear about it, I don't care. Okay? No. Obviously, we can't do that. We all have to show compassion, we all have to encourage, we all have to whatever. It's just that some people will be especially able to do those things because God says, that's your spiritual grace. So, evangelist being an example of that. But the church obviously needed those. And then, after you have the babies, what do you need? You need the pastors, teachers also, as leadership gifts in the church, to be the pediatricians, to help see them grow. We talked about pastor. Let's think about teacher. A teacher is someone who has a God-given ability, in a unique sense, to communicate the Word of God, apply it, etc. And the church needs lots of teachers. And I'm sure that I know that God has given Open Door Bible Church quite a quantity of spiritually gifted teachers. And you might be using that spiritual gift with kids especially, because that's kind of where you've exercised it, or with adults, or whether it's from the pulpit. There's a variety of places where there's a spiritual gift of teaching, because we need to get that information. Does having the gift of teaching mean that you can just pick it up and teach? If somebody puts a Sunday school lesson in front of you, just as you walk in the door, is that okay that you didn't bother to look at it all week long? Probably not. Even though you have the gift of teaching, I mean, you could probably wing it for a while if you're pretty good at, you have the gift of teaching, but you would not be faithful to God's call to you. I hope that this afternoon I don't have to preach the second part of this passage, you know? Yeah, now I kind of know what it says, and so I could wing it, and I could explain something about the second half that we're not talking about today. But this week I got to study, I got to use my time, I got to research, I got to learn from mistakes of my past, and use training and look stuff up. Because another point, whatever spiritual gift you have, you still got to be diligent in putting it to use, practicing it. Or whatever it is, getting advice from others, being humble, growing in the use of it. So we've got these gifts of evangelists and pastor teachers, and I think we can kind of fill in the blank that there's a general sense of leadership here. What is a leader in a church to do? Specifically, what's a pastor teacher? That's the context. That's the last term of verse 11. What's a pastor teacher to do? Nice time for me to think about it after all these years. But it actually answers it right here. In fact, I'm convinced that verse 12 is one of the key expressions in our entire New Testament that can distinguish between a church that is effective in doing what God wants them to do and a church that is not effective. Either we have this concept or we don't. And I think Open Door has the concept. We just have to constantly review it and constantly bring ourselves back to applying it. What is a pastor, teacher in the church? What's a spiritual leader to do in a local church? He gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so the body can be built up. Maybe that doesn't sound so crucial to you, but let's compare the opposite, what it's not saying. Pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. Or some of you may have a Bible translation that says, and I like this too, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God didn't intend spiritual leaders to do all the ministry. Spiritual leaders are to equip the church to do the ministry. That is a very fundamental difference. And if the church does not understand that difference, they will be very limited in what they accomplish. There is a traditional religious view that's basically this: churches hire pastors to serve or do the ministry for them. They kind of subcontract it to the, quote, professional to do the ministry. It happens over and over in many traditional churches. You hire the pastor, you hire the priest. What they do is they conduct services on the weekend, you know, this being one style of that. They conduct service on the weekend. You need them to marry you and bury you, and someone to kind of be in charge of the business administration of the church. Is that a biblical pastor? No, because that's not a biblical church. That's not the concept of what Christ intended. The reason why a pastor is not simply just to do those formal things is because Christ intended for the church to do more than just those formal things. What we will find in that rest of that passage next week is that we're supposed to all be involved together, bringing one another to the unity, to the maturity, to the doctrinal understandings, and using our gifts to help one another. And so it's a huge task, far bigger than the service we have here on a Saturday or Sunday. We need to live out the gospel together, growing, knowing each other, maturing, teaching, encouraging, all the one another's of Scripture. We got to get them all done. And that doesn't happen because a guy stands up here on Sunday morning, for sure. This isn't a spiritual gas station where you come and when you think you need fuel, I think I'll go to church. This isn't a spiritual checkpoint where, you know, you go and you kind of feel like you need to get your attendance card checked, get your spiritual merit badge for the week because I went to church. That concept is built in somehow a sense that we gotta you know, keep God happy by doing something for Him. The church is an organism vitally connected because we need the people in this room because they're different and have different gifts and will challenge some of our perspectives, force us to be humble, force us to compromise, adjust, consider. We need to be different. So the reason the traditional view is wrong is, first of all, it doesn't say to do that. That the pastors are to serve and do all the ministry. The biblical view is that pastor teachers are to serve the church by equipping all to do the ministry. So frankly, this message this morning is not effective if you go home and say, that was a good message. So, you could have gone home and watched a good movie. You know, do a rerun of The Incredibles or something, and you could feel good then too. It's effective if you go home and say, I need to be equipped to serve in the ministry God calls me to be. Because that's my real job as a pastor teacher, is to equip you. And then in conversations, and then in, you know, committee meetings or board meetings or your ministry team or your Bible study or the reason you go to a Bible study. Why? Is that the best thing you can do on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, is to go to a Bible study? Is that the most enjoyable thing? It might be, and I hope it is enjoyable, but are you going to be equipped to do the ministry? And after you've been to Bible studies for 3 or 4 years, are you better equipped? Are you serving more than you would have, more effectively than you were before? That's the question. He gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. I think sometimes in the community, people might wonder. In fact, I've had eyebrows raised. They said, how many pastors do you have? I know what they mean. It's a culture. You know, how many people are on staff? So we have 3 pastors. Well, how big is your church? Because theirs may very well minister to a lot more people, or at least have a lot more members on the roll, than ours does. And they have one pastor or priest, or sometimes one priest with multiple parishes or whatever. You know, what in the world could you guys all be doing? They think I'm going to say we have 3,000 people or something. Because there's 3 people that are pastors on the staff. No, the point is that we don't have that many people to marry and bury, frankly. You know, one person could handle that one. But we have all of us to be equipped for the work of ministry. That's an ongoing relational, many different forms of studies and organization that takes place. Pastor Seth sometimes says to me, he says, you know, you didn't hire me to be all the teens' parent. Right? I hope, I mean, frankly, some of the times I'd kind of like him to be, but I know that's not what he's here for. It's to parent all of our teenagers. And yet that's kind of how we like to, you know, that's that old professional concept, let them do it. You know what Seth is more interested in doing? It's equipping parents to parent their teens. And he will make that a priority to invest in you as parents, to help you with your teen, because he knows it'll probably accomplish more than even the time he spends with the teen. That's why he has parent grow night. He wants to build into the parents. Or I think another example of the youth is what they're doing as they go to Belize this week. The way the organization works, and the way Seth worked with it too, is that the teens, or the students, they're not all teens, we've got college and high school there, but the students are doing the work of the ministry. You know that Seth is not teaching the Bible school that they're putting on? He didn't have any teaching assignment this week. But what he's done is he's organized the youth that are going into 4 teams. They are doing the ministry. He mentioned that last week when he introduced some of the students. But there's a worship ministry, there's a sports ministry, there's a craft ministry for the Bible school, and then there's the teachers. And so my daughter Joanna is one of she has one lesson that she has to be prepared for in the series they're doing for Bible school, and she's got to teach it to all the kids. It's equipping them so they come back not just, hey, that was a cool place to be. Actually, it's not going to be cool at all. It's going to be very hot, I understand. But they're going to come back and say, I can do that. I can do that. I taught, and then hopefully they'll multiply that, and wherever they go in the world in their life, they will be using those gifts that they are being equipped to use. He gave us some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. And then, as we see next week, the result will be that the body is built up. So I'm going to kind of stop it there pretty abruptly, grammatically incorrect place to stop a message. But there's so much good stuff. We're just going to halt it there. We've seen the role of leaders. Leave you with one question. The question is, are you being equipped? Do you see what you're involved in, whether between Sunday morning and Bible study? Are you choosing what you do at a church as part of how God is going to equip you? We need to stop thinking about church activities in terms of what do I like? I like this, I don't like that, smorgasbord. No. It's what do I need to be able to be effectively used in the body of Christ. Do I need study because, you know, I don't really have a handle on how all the scriptures fit together? Then get equipped by getting to know the scriptures. Do you need equipped in the sense of working with others? Then get on a team where you got to work with others. Do you need experience in actually doing some hands-on ministry? Then get involved someplace where you can, and you recognize you probably all need all those along the way. Think of it as, how are you being equipped so that you can be the most effective part of this church and thus the universal church around the world for the glory of God? It's like we're an incredible family, and we really are. And we all have these different gifts because there's an enemy. The villain is busy. The villain is organized. The unseen world and then the flesh, the sinful flesh that's part of us, the syndrome that we have, is working hard. And so we have to depend upon the indwelling Spirit of God using the gifts He's given us and the people around us to shape our lives the way He wants. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to understand clearly the concepts of what You intend for the church. We know, Lord, that we so often think of it in just the terms that we have grown up with. And I pray You'd help each of us to see ourselves in the process of being equipped and not just to let others do it because they can do it better, we think, but that we would see that You have made us sufficient. There are no deficient gifts. There are just different roles, different places You assign us, different ways that we learn and grow. Help us to be diligent to use our gifts so that You are glorified, but that the body is also built up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.